We turn in the Word of God to Isaiah 52, verses 13 to 15. In a sermon preached by Jonathan Edwards on Revelation 5, verses 5 to 6, he has this remarkable phrase, "The admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies." Of course, only Edwards could come up with such a sentence. But you see, the verses speak of Christ as the lion, as the root, and as the lamb. Here are excellencies. But they're also diverse excellencies. And then, of course, the fact that they're all grouped together, you have this wonderful conjunction of diverse excellencies. You see, you really should read Edwards if you want to get your mind stretched and your vocabulary enlarged, so that we might even by means of that behold the beauty and have wonderful rich thoughts about the Savior. And what Edwards says of Revelation, you have here in these three verses. And the section begins, "Behold my servant." Now, this phrase is both the introduction to what is to come, but also the conclusion of what you have been taught from chapter 42. Chapter 42, verse 1, "Behold my servant." And then, right through that whole section, especially 51 and 52, you have a whole series of commands all leading to this phrase repeated, "Behold my servant." So it is a conclusion of a section that began in chapter 42, but it also acts as a bridge to what is to come. So it's also an introduction. It's the wonder of the way Scripture is structured. Now, the word "behold" is a command in itself. God himself orders you, commands you to study, to consider, to contemplate the person of Jesus Christ. And that's why you see when you're in the book of Hebrews, what do you get? Consider him. It is a constant refrain in Scripture to consider the Lord. So you are to look, you are to consider, you are to meditate, you are to have great thoughts of Jesus Christ. So we look at these verses under the heading, "The Enigma of Christ." The Enigma of Christ. Firstly, verse 13, "The servant exalted. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." Now, elsewhere in Scripture, the whole summary of the Lord and his work is referred to as the sufferings and the glory. But in this section, it is all reversed. We begin with the glory and then move to the sufferings. And the reason for that change is because the sufferings of Christ occupy the whole of Isaiah 53. So that's why the order is reversed. And what you are being called to do before you consider the suffering is to lift your gaze to behold Christ glorified. You are to begin with the glory in order to grasp the magnitude of the sufferings. And furthermore, you should also note that these verses are a prophecy. So here is Isaiah all those centuries before Christ comes, and he gives to the Lord's people, to the church of his day, a prophecy regarding the servant. He is telling you what is going to happen. He shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted. He is telling you what is going to happen before it happens. And this, of course, is one of the unique things about the Word of God. Because God gave the Word, so He can infallibly state what is going to happen. You know, we don't need some strange character like Nostradamus or any of the other prognosticators in the world, and after they're dead a few centuries, people come along and say, oh, you know, we think he prophesied climate change and everything else. It's all utter nonsense. Here is Isaiah, and he's telling you in precise and particular details so that the fulfillment of it is entirely unmistakable. The servant exalted, two things. First, the wisdom of Christ. My servant shall deal prudently. This word prudent is elsewhere translated in our Bibles as wise and understanding. The idea is to act intelligently, wisely, hence the word prudently, which gathers up those various nuances. And so when you study the life of Christ, you will see him acting prudently. He speaks with wisdom. His understanding is exceptional. And so the testimonies that are given of Christ confirm that. Never man speak like this man. Whence knowest this man learning? How so? He never sat at the foot of any rabbi yet. Look at how he can teach. And not like the rabbis and the scribes and the Pharisees. And second, you have the honor of Christ. He shall be exalted. He shall be exalted. He shall be extolled. He shall be very high. He shall covers all three terms. Exalted, extolled, and be very high. So here you have this threefold description of the honor given to the servant. And you can see that very simply in the following ways. The resurrection, the ascension, and the exaltation of Christ. In those three acts, you have these three words. Exalted, extolled, and be very high. In each of those ways, Christ is exalted. We turn for a moment to a couple of other passages. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and the king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. So there's that prophecy by Jeremiah of the very same thing. The servant exalted, made high. And of course, when you come into the New Testament, you have the realization of it. In Philippians 2, wherefore God also hath highly exalted, him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I know some read this and they think it's the name Jesus that isn't focused. It's not. It is the Lordship of Jesus that is in focus. The name given to Jesus Christ is Lord, the supreme ruler, the King of kings, the head over all things. And it is to him as Lord that every knee shall bow. So in Philippians 2, the prophecy of Isaiah 52 is realized and fulfilled, and a greater measure of fulfillment is yet to come, when all the world shall be gathered before Christ, and every knee shall bow to him. Not one rebel will be accepted. Every rebel will fall on their knees before him. The Lord's own people will gladly do so. They will see the Lord for themselves. But they who are not the Lord's people, with bitter anguish of heart, with wickedness, even they shall bow the knee to him. Hebrews 12 and verse 2 says, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, why did the Lord act prudently? Well, here is the reason given. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He acted prudently because he knew he would be victorious. And the church has been singing of that. We got a little glimpse of that in Psalm 16. We sang a moment ago, but Psalm 16:9 says, therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth, my flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life, in thy presence is fullness of joy, at thy right hand there are pleasures evermore. And you got a glimpse of that in the psalm we sang, Psalm 69. And here it is spelled out for you again in Psalm 16. So you see, even in the heartbeat of the church always knew that when Christ would come, that after his humiliation would come the glorification of the Redeemer. In thy presence is fullness of joy. So the heart of Christ was glad. You know, sometimes people get so inward looking, they seem to think that the Lord was depressed. He was a man of sorrows. He was not a depressed man of sorrows. My heart was glad. Yes, on the cross his heart was broken. But even on the cross, for the joy set before him, he endured. And in Luke 24 and in verse 26, Luke 24:26, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory. So in this section of Isaiah, before we get to Isaiah 53, the prophet Isaiah says, let us stand and behold the exalted Christ in all his grandeur, glory, beauty and excellence, the exalted Redeemer. And then we will consider the suffering. So the order is reversed deliberately. Because we do need, don't we, to see the beauty of Christ. We do need to be captivated and allured by the excellency of the Redeemer. You cannot have sung those words in Psalm 69 and not be stirred in the depths of your being. What a brute we would be if we could sing those words and our affections not be roused and stirred. And even if you shed a tear singing those words, how right that would be. Reproach hath broken my heart. I looked for comforters and there were none. The Lord glorified. Prophet Isaiah then rightly draws you to consider him. The servant exalted. Secondly, the servant humiliated. Verse 14. As many were astonished at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Let's consider first of all the desolation. You see, the word astonished is most often in our authorized version translated as desolation. At other times, astonished and amazed. The point being, many were appalled. They experienced a sense of numbness as they stood there and considered Christ. As many were astonished. Here the prophet Isaiah is telling you the reaction of the people as they saw the Savior. Oh, there were many who passed by. They shoot out their lip. They wag their heads. They threw in his face all manner of things. But the prophet Isaiah says, as many were astonished, many were appalled, ashamed, amazed of what they were witnessing. It's an aspect we don't often consider, isn't it? But here it is. And second, disfigurement. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. How seldom do we consider also this aspect of the Savior's suffering and humiliation. We've got the theology, I think, okay. The satisfactory work of Christ. But we cannot rush by the physicality of the suffering of Christ. The physicality which began in the garden, didn't it? He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. The physicality after his arrest of what was done to him. And you see, it wasn't enough to betray him. It wasn't simply enough to crucify him. Thousands were crucified. But no, for this man, they had to mar. They had to disfigure the object of their hatred. He was hated above measure. And what's the record tell us? Tells us they spat at him. They spat at the Savior. Now we teach our children spitting as bad manners. Well, think of one before adults spitting at him. And then we note that they hit him repeatedly in the face, trying obviously to smash his very face. That's what you're told. Luke 22:64, when they blindfolded him, they struck him on the face. And the tense there is, they repeatedly smashed him in the face. They were determined to disfigure him. And the prophet Isaiah tells you of that, doesn't he? Isaiah 50:6, I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Before he came, the Savior knew this is how he would be treated. To be spat at. To be beaten. To pluck off the hair. You know, the most painful thing that girls do when they fight is they grab a handful of hair and they try to rip it off their heads, because they know It's excruciatingly painful. Well, think of it being done as torture. Yet we must not ignore the previous verse. The Lord hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. The Lord did not refuse all that was done to him. You see, he gave himself. He was not rebellious. He gave us back to the smiters. Matthew 27 tells you that they scourged him, or they whipped him repeatedly. Our larger catechism rightly has a section entitled or refers to the humiliation of Christ. Larger catechism 46 to 50. What was the estate of Christ's humiliation? The estate of Christ's humiliation was that low condition wherein he, for our sakes, emptying himself of his glory. And that's important, isn't it? You know, there's that heretical line, emptied himself of all. He did not empty himself of all. He emptied himself of glory. Took upon him the form of a servant in his conception and birth, life, death. We sang of that, did we not, in the psalm? And after his death until the resurrection. How did Christ humble himself in his conception and birth? 48, how did Christ humble himself in life? And 49, how did Christ humble himself in his death? Christ humbled himself in his death. And that having been betrayed by Judas, forsaken by his disciples, scorned and rejected by the world, condemned by Pilate, tormented by his persecutors, having also conflicted with the terrors of death and the powers of darkness, felt and borne the weight of God's wrath, he laid down his life an offering for sin, enduring the painful, shameful, and cursed death of the cross. Interesting, the proof text there is Isaiah 52, verses 13 and 14. The servant exalted, the servant humiliated, and thirdly, in that final verse, the servant baptizing. Verse 14 says, as many. Verse 15 says, so many. Interesting comparison. Note two things here. First of all, sprinkling was the biblical practice. That's why it is stated here. You know, when a leper was cleansed, it was by sprinkling blood upon him to show he had been cleansed. In Leviticus chapter 14, 7. On the Day of Atonement, the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. So the animal was slain, the blood was gathered, and then it was taken to the mercy seat. It was sprinkled over the mercy seat. What did all that signify? Mercy. What lay underneath the mercy seat? The law. The law that sinners had broken. There was mercy for sinners. And the substitutionary sacrifice for whom the blood was sprinkled. And in the purifying of priests, they were sprinkled with water. Numbers 8:7, thereby demonstrating their purification. Sprinkling was the biblical practice. And secondly, sprinkling would not be confined to one nation. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. You see, the work of the servant was also for Gentiles and not for Jews. You know, it is right to contemplate and consider the rich privileges we enjoy. Think of all the nations before Christ came into the world and they died in their sins and they perished. They're damned in hell. Then the Lord comes and orders that the gospel of Christ be sent on to the Gentiles. for those outside the commonwealth of Israel, that they would be brought into that commonwealth. Now consider the significance of this point. And I put it this way. You see, the default position of every sinner is Pelagianism. What is old-fashioned Pelagianism? Well, you hear it all around you. You know, we're not as bad as others. And we can pull out all the bad people of the world and say we are at least a modicum up from them. We are always better than everybody we compare ourselves with. And what is more, in that Pelagian view that we're not as bad as others, there's this idea that we can somehow or other earn, merit, achieve some good and worth that will magically balance out all our faults and flaws. This is the Pelagian mentality of our world. No concept of sin. You know, our society has confused bad manners with sin. I mean, think of it this way. What is the worst thing you can possibly do in our society? The worst thing you can possibly do in our society is to have a cigarette in a restaurant. You become the most appalling bad person on the planet. They have confused bad manners with sin. So you could sit at a restaurant, you can curse God throughout the whole of the conversation. You can blaspheme the Savior. You can break every single law that God has given. You can literally destroy all 10 commandments. But you smoke in a restaurant, you'll probably be arrested. I don't know. You'd be chucked out anyway. But that's the most appalling thing you can do in our society. That's how wicked our society is. No concept of sin. A Pelagian position by default. Yet, the coming of Christ into the world and the work of Christ upon the cross demonstrates the impossibility. The impossibility of earning any merit before God. And we must maintain this as a church. We must maintain this as believers. The sheer impossibility that our puny little merits are somehow enough to wash away all our faults and flaws. We must demolish the pride in the human heart, the Pelagianism of everyone, in order that we can see why Christ came into the world and why he had to come the way he did. By the incarnation is central to all of this. That Jesus Christ be both God and man, two natures in one person. Why he had to be God, why he had to be man. In other words, we need to move beyond first principle. We'll learn of that this evening. But we need to get beyond that to grapple with these substantial teachings of Scripture, that we might behold him in his person and all his glory. We must be absolutely convinced that all the religions of the world are simply not only man-made excuses. But as our confession of faith states, that it is repugnant and pernicious to say it is possible to enter heaven without having Christ. You know, of course, that Billy Graham started off in the more conservative side of the church, and by the time he finishes off, he is twittering on about, well, that there's light in every religion and all kinds of people are going to get to heaven though they've never heard of Christ. That's absolutely appalling. Our confession of faith rightly says it is pernicious to teach such a thing. And we ought to reject it entirely. You cannot say Christ is the Savior and then have a but after it. Either he is or he isn't. So the prophet Isaiah is laying it down clearly for you. Self-salvation is entirely impossible. Your good works aren't worth spit. Your good works are not worth tuppence. You cannot get to heaven looking at yourself, crediting yourself with anything. You will never be in glory. You must go to Christ. You must quit looking at yourself, forget about yourself, and run to him and embrace him and be focused in him for the rest of your life. Because without him, as Paul says in Ephesians, you won't get any of these things. And everything is always in him. You have that repeated phrase. You know, you need to get a pen out sometimes and you need to just mark some phrases. You know, if you look at some of our Bibles, they're written all over because we want to see how it's put together. We follow the thing through. Well, you just see that phrase in him, or off him, all through the section. And he is making it abundantly clear. Outside of Christ, you don't have any of this. Do you have Christ? Are you looking to Christ? I'm not asking you if you have faith in your faith. What a disaster. I'm not asking you about the quantity of your faith. I'm asking you, is Christ the object? That's the only question. On what are you depending? Quit looking at yourself. Quit looking at your faults and your feelings and ask yourself the simple question. Do I look to him? Am I depending on him? And on him alone. Well, let's come to some points of application. Let me say, first of all, in light of this section, no avoiding of Christ. No avoiding of Christ. You know, there are some throughout history when they read these verses, especially chapter 53, they'll see everybody but Christ. You know, the old liberals do this. Sadly, the Jews do this. You know, they see Israel, they see everybody, they don't see Christ. But there are two problems with that. If you don't see Christ in this, there are two problems. The first problem is context. There are a series of servant passages in Isaiah, all relating to Christ. As you know, it starts in Isaiah 42, sort of 42, 49, 50, and now you have this section. And each gives you a distinct aspect of Christ. So to get a comprehensive picture of the servant, you've got to read each of those sections one after the other that you might see the sheer breadth of what is taught of Christ. You know, like when you go in the museum, you know, I know you walk up to look at the signature of the artist on the painting, but to see it properly, you always stand away back, don't you? You go as far back as possible, unless like you need glasses and you can't go too far back, but you stand back as far as possible and you take in everything. And sometimes that's what we need to do with Scripture. Stand back and just keep reading until we've read it all. That we might see all these aspects of Jesus Christ. So the context is against those who deny it. And secondly, the New Testament use of these verses denies everyone but Christ. The New Testament writers were steeped in the Old Testament. Remember, the New Testament, like the Old Testament, given by inspiration of God. This passage is used in the New Testament in relation to Christ. So you have the contrast in the New Testament, the glory and the sufferings, or the sufferings and the glory, used directly of the Lord, Mark 8:31. Remember when Mark opens his gospel, we did that, well, you may have forgotten, when we began the book of Isaiah, and I brought you to this passage at the beginning, where Mark says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face. So he says prophets, and he quotes one. What Mark is saying is, well, at the very least, you must be familiar with the Old Testament, the prophets, and in particular, You must be familiar with the prophet Isaiah. That's what he's saying. Very simple, very plain. I know commentators wax lyrical about, well, Mark has got it all wrong. It should be prophet because he's quoting one prophet. He's not doing any of that. He's simply saying, in order to grasp the gospel of Jesus Christ, you need to be familiar with the Old Testament. But to help you, I point you in the direction of the prophet Isaiah. So at least if you begin with Isaiah, you can then work out from the rest of the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I say to the children, you know, familiarize yourself with the prophet Isaiah. That's what Mark says in his gospel. And as you read through the book of Isaiah, you can see all that we have been preaching on since we began Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. And also remember, when you're reading all of the Old Testament, always look for what it teaches you of Christ. There's nothing complicated. I know there are huge chunks of the Old Testament that are difficult for children of 10 years of age or whatever, but here is the New Testament way of reading the Old Testament, looking for the Lord, the sufferings and the glory. And the Lord himself taught you that. You cannot escape Christ. And it all really comes down to that one question. What think ye of Christ? What do you in particular, each and every one of you, what think ye of Christ? And that's a question that is put to every man, woman, teenager, and child amongst us. And I say to every child and teenager and to every adult, the question is set before you. You are familiar with it. It is set before you again today. I'm not asking you for a piece of paper. It'd be nice to get a piece of paper from every single person giving me your answer to the question, what think ye of Christ? Some of you I know are going to give me Voss and Berkhoff and everybody else. And others will just say, well, my knowledge, I'll just stick to one gospel and this is what I understand of Christ. Well, there's an exercise for you. Examine yourself and ask yourself, what do I think of Jesus Christ? And secondly, following on from that, you cannot ignore the gospel of Christ. You see, Isaiah 52 verse 7 says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings and that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation. There's verse 7 at the end of verse 9, he hath redeemed Jerusalem. Then it brings you to verse 10, the salvation of our God, and from verse 13, showing to you how it is all worked out by and through Jesus Christ. It's the heart of the gospel. The servant exalted, he was humiliated. That's the central reason which energizes the church. It energizes the Christian. Why do we want to witness? Why do we talk to people? One of our congregation was sharing with me last week. I never like to refer to direct conversation, but I will on this occasion. He was telling me how, standing in Belfast, got into a conversation with a couple of young guys, and wanting to share with them what the Bible teaches. What's the motivation? What energizes such conversation? In other words, talking about how, you know, they were out on a building site, whatever, and somebody came and began to witness to them. Why do we have these conversations? What thrills us about these conversations? We are energized by the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the ascension and glorification of Christ. Christ glorified energizes the church. The church too often becomes fixated with being relevant. I mentioned this before. I covered in one of our witness magazines. You know, the church thinks, it analyzes its position and says, you know, the reason for all our problems is we're not relevant to the people. My dear friends, if the church begins to think such foolishness, it ends up in talking about strategies. and procedures, policies, process by which it's going to strive to be relevant. Somebody was telling me, you know, how we had that Halloween season. We're driving past the church building and all this horrible stuff all outside. You think, this is what happens when you try to be relevant to the world. What do we need to stick to? We need to stick to the truth being communicated, to preaching the Word of God. That's the most relevant thing we can do in our society. So here is the engine of the Christian, the engine of the church. And what is true in the Old Testament is true in the New Testament. And the most thrilling conversations you have, you know, after you get beyond the weather of politics, the most thrilling conversation you have is when you seize an opportunity, when you see it and you take it and you begin to leave a word in season. This was Usher's, you know, this was, you know, he had a brain the size of Canada. He was just a master. He had everything going for him, you know, but he would never let anyone leave home and say, "Now, let me commend to you Christ." Didn't matter what the subject was. How often the postman comes to the door and you have an instant conversation. Just simply say, "Can I commend you, Christ?" They'll probably fall backwards to get off your avenue as quick as they can. But they know, they dread it, they're going to come back tomorrow. This disease might come to them, or they might be like you. But how thrilling. How absolutely wonderful. I encourage you, friends. You know, here's the engine of the church. You are part of that engine, so to speak. In your simple conversations, whether you're at college, you know, Warfield had this position. The reason why Warfield was so good was because he could understand his opponent better than his opponent understood himself. And there was one who was sharing with me the other night about how they were telling somebody what they actually believe, and even they didn't know that that's what they believe. You think, yes, it's fantastic. Have these conversations. But what's the engine that's driving it? Christ. The message. Think of Abraham. He had the gospel preached to him. He rejoiced to see the day of Christ. Think of Moses. He forsook all for Christ. You see the engine that's driving them. What's motivating them. And it was because of Christ, Christians were burnt at the stake singing. They died knowing death is gain. I will see Christ. The medication the church needs in our day is very simple. Forget the world and worldliness and concentrate on teaching the Lord's people how to think of Christ, to understand the gospel, to love the word, to grow in our knowledge of the word of God. So that we produce a generation of theological giants, even if they've never seen inside the cloisters of a university. But they've got it. Because they've got Christ. Finally, these verses explain for you the baptism that occurred in Acts here. Now, I used to read this section. You know, here's, my time is almost gone, but I've got to pause on this sufficiently long. You know, when you read of the Ethiopian, you know, we read of this Ethiopian, and he has come to Jerusalem for the worship. You think, so here's a foreigner, here's a Gentile, and he's got in a chariot, and he's traveled all the way to Jerusalem, and he's going there to worship Jehovah. And somehow or other, you know, he's traveling to and from, and he's got in his possession the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. So he has his own copy of the book of Isaiah. Remember, all these books are all in scrolls, you know, they're pretty big. Be thankful for modern technology, you know, the printing press that was developed so as you could get it all 66 books inside one book like this, but he has to carry the scroll of Isaiah. You know, he's rolling it all out from one side to the other. And that's how he's passed his time going to Jerusalem. And he's on his way back. So he's read, you know, the whole way, and he's reading on the way back. And that providential moment, he's turned to Isaiah 53. Of course, the chapter divisions weren't there. And he's come to this passage. And you know what happens in the conversation. And the Lord says to Philip, you know, there's a man, run to him. And by the Spirit of God, he catches up with the man in the chariot. You know, the man's running, the chariot is going, he's running alongside, he's having this conversation, you know. Understandest thou what thou readest? And he's got to stop and get the guy on the chariot and says, well, you have to explain it to me. And what happens? He preaches on to him Christ. And I used to be baffled for a long time. You know, they're reading Isaiah 53, and he starts at the end of it, you know, about baptism. And I remember reading an old book, you know, the Valley of Old Books. They're reading an old book, and it was actually about the Olivets. And the writer says, the reason the question arises, if you ignore the chapter division, I mean, Calvin actually says in his commentary that chapter division should be at the end of verse 12 of Isaiah 52. It does make sense in terms of the structure. But setting that aside, it's because, you see, in verse 15, he shall sprinkle many nations. And here is one example. An example of the many nations. An Ethiopian reading the scripture, having the scriptures explained to him. And he comes to faith. I know that, as we all know, when it comes to the subject of baptism, there are all these arguments about subjects and mode and so on. And you know, we can get distracted with all of that and miss the central point, which is the Saviour. He preached on to him Jesus. And the Ethiopian could see the connection between verse 15 and Isaiah 53. The Westminster Confession of Faith does rightly state in 28:3, and this is what we sign up to. The chapter on baptism, 28:3, dipping of the person into water is not necessary, but baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling of water on the person. So you have these three modes, dipping, sprinkling, and pouring. And our practice is more pouring than anything else. And that's, there's a reason for that. It comes from within the New Testament. That aside, these verses explain what's happening in Acts. Explain it for you. Let us not miss Christ. In all of the deliberations and debates and discussions, don't miss the Lord. You know, some people like a good fight. They love a great argument. They don't advance anything in their argument, but they just love it. And they have that penchant, you know, for stirring people up and getting them all upset. And we can fall into that trap, fall into that distraction. And especially with all that's going on and everybody's going to fight each other over the virus, the vaccine, the masking, the politicians, the rules. You know, we can fight about everything from now until the end of the world and we'll miss Christ. Let us not miss the Lord. That's why the best tonic for you is to turn off the news. Just ignore it all. If you want to know what's happening, just turn on Indian TV news and it's all the same conversation. So you see, you can just ignore it all. Let us not miss Christ. No matter what the subject is, let us never miss Christ. Let us never overlook the Lord. Let us keep him in the middle. May the Lord bless these words to your heart.